Coming now to the second in a four-part series as we go through this chapter of John. Last week we saw the question that we were asking last week was, is it true? And we saw in verses 1 to 7 this sign that Jesus did, and he healed this blind man. And the question was, is Jesus the real deal? Is he the Messiah? Can we trust him with our lives? Can we trust him with our eternities? Answer, yes. He has given us evidence. Last week we said that his miracles are like his passport, in the sense that they authenticate his identity. That's what they're for, to prove to us the claim, the massive claim that he makes to be the Son from the Father, the light of the world, come to bring us out of darkness and into eternal light. And our question today follows on from this, and it's this. It's on the top of your sheets there. How will the world receive this evidence? How does the world receive the evidence that Jesus has given? Because what we have here in chapter 9 is unique in John's gospel in that it's the only sign where John records in detail how the evidence was received by the Jews. Okay, so every other sign is given, but here we have John taking time now to show us how his evidence was scrutinized and received by the Jews. Answer? Not well. In fact, back then, they literally threw it out of court, and you can see that in verse 34, where our passage comes to an end this week. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin and will teach us," and they threw him out. They dismissed the evidence, as you might delete an email from someone about something inconvenient that you really don't want to have to deal with. I don't know if you've done that this morning. It's that kind of thing. They dismiss the evidence as you might delete an email. Sometimes people say, don't they, that if I'd been there and seen it, I would have believed. Well, they didn't. Skepticism, therefore, about Jesus' miracles is not a feature of a brave new scientific age, but is as old as him. We live in the same world today. When you tell, if you're a Christian person here, and I'm assuming there are people from all backgrounds, but if you're a Christian person here and you tell your colleague that you're a Christian, the raised eyebrow. You don't believe that nonsense, do you? In the 21st century? We've moved on from fairy tales. But it's not just that the general public seem uninterested or unimpressed by the evidence that Jesus provides. More than that, and perhaps more destabilizing to anyone who would want to believe, is that the establishment itself, those in power, the opinion formers, dismiss it as nonsense. The people who write books, the people who lead opinion, the academics in the universities. It's probably true that Richard Dawkins has a bigger brain than all of us. I don't want to make any unnecessary assumptions here. He certainly has a bigger brain than me, and probably than all of us in this room. His definition of faith, belief in something for which there is no evidence. He's talking about the Christian faith especially. He's read the Bible carefully. He's got a big brain. In fact, if you did a survey of the world, of the leading world universities, you would find that not only the science departments and the history departments, but even the theology departments would be dominated by the view that Jesus' miracles didn't actually happen, or at least not in the simple way that they're reported. John's aim here is to reassure the believer or the would-be believer, that belief in Jesus as the Son from the Father, as the Messiah, as the Christ, is rational, right, and true, even in the context of a world or a workplace that mocks the very idea of it. I think there are two major lessons that John is showing us in this narrative, but we're going to have to trace through the narrative to see them. So come back with me to verse 7, and we'll trace through. Just look down again at the end of the sign. So this blind man washes and comes back seeing. The first people to notice are those who know him. Do you see that in verse 8 to 12? Those who know him, his neighbours, people who'd seen him before, and they say, hang on a second, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said yes, others said no, but it's like him. They said he's got a twin, he's got a stunt double. He kept saying, I am the man. You can imagine the conversation, can't you, the back and forth. I am the man. No, you can't be. You're his twin, or you're like him. No, I am the man. I guess at least his eyes would have looked different. They bring him to the Pharisees. Verse 13, the establishment. The Pharisees were the people to whom everybody looked. Probably, if there's an equivalent today, the academics of their day. And then there's something for the rest of the chapter, there's something of a formal trial of this evidence. It would have been very public, actually, I think, in Jerusalem. Everyone would have known about it. A public trial of this evidence. And I think what we see is that as soon as the Pharisees know this is about Jesus, they start to look for ways to throw out the evidence in front of them, but to do so in as respectable a way as possible. So just look down at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. In other words, they're saying here, this evidence isn't even worth considering. It's like sometimes you get lawyers in a court case will try to bar the evidence from even entering the court on the basis that it contravenes some rules. Perhaps it wasn't gathered in the right way. These Pharisees say, effectively, it doesn't matter whether or not this miracle happened. We know that Jesus cannot be who he says he is because he did it on the wrong day of the week, the Sabbath. This actually is a huge misunderstanding of what the Sabbath was, which Jesus has already pointed out in chapter 7. He said to them already, he said, you circumcise on the Sabbath. Can I not make a man's whole body well? Sometimes people might say today, it's just impossible that Jesus can be the Son of God. The laws of science don't even allow that possibility, and so whatever the evidence is, I don't need to consider it. This was a worthy attempt by some Pharisees, but you'll see there in verse 16 that other more thoughtful Pharisees couldn't quite accept this. Verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so they try a new tack. Again, I take it looking for a respectable way to throw out this evidence. Verse 17 is extraordinary, really. They ask the blind man himself, what do you say about him? Which, given that at the end they're about to say, you're a sinner and you would teach us, suggests that they don't really value his opinion, but rather are looking for a way to dismiss the evidence in a way that would satisfy the public. I take it, if the blind man had himself said, under pressure, and we know that there was pressure, if he had said, well, whatever this person is, he can't be the Messiah, the Pharisees could then have said, case closed. Not even this man thinks anything of him. But he was awkward. The blind man says, he's a prophet. He's not yet got it, but he doesn't give them the answer they're looking for. And so, the third attempt, verse 18 through to 23, they call the parents. Maybe here they can find a chink in the evidence. All they need is enough, they think, to cast some doubt in order to cast it out. They ask the parents two questions in verse 19. See there in verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And you'll see there that they answer one question and one they're too scared to. So, is this your son? Yes, verse 20. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." Of course, parents know the contours of their child's face. Parents know the way their child walks. They know the tone of his voice. There's no more solid verification possible than to find the parents. It's far better than a passport. Now, if you know any parents of identical twins, you'll know that they are able to discern without hesitation what others can't see. Verse 20, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind." What they're not prepared to say, even though they know full well, is how he sees. Because as John notes in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. You can feel the pressure of this environment. Everyone knew that even to entertain the possibility that Jesus might actually be who he says he is was social suicide, and so the parents left that to their son. "He's of age. Ask him." Verse 18 is very telling, isn't it? Just look back again at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. It would seem that now, having called the parents in, they have no option but to believe that this man was blind and now sees. The third attempt to dismiss the evidence in a respectable way has failed. And so, they call him back for a second time, verse 24. But this is the moment of exposure, okay? So I think this is where we find the first of the two lessons that John wants to show us. Verse 24. "So for a second time they called the man who'd been blind, born blind, and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner.'" In other words, "We already know that this man cannot be the Messiah. Tell us what we want to hear." The lesson that John wants to show us is that the real reason they threw out the evidence is that they'd already decided what they wanted to do with Jesus. Refusal rather than reason. It's extraordinary, isn't it, what's happening here? Because as the evidence is looking more solid and you're expecting them to go, okay, they become more and more hostile in opposition. "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." It's like one of those arguments, I don't know if you've ever been in an argument, probably with someone close to you, where as they get righter and righter and you know they're right, rather than you following where they're going, you just get angrier and angrier. But what we're seeing here is what's really going on. They were dismissing the evidence in front of them, not because there was anything unsatisfactory about it. It was straightforward, reliable eyewitness testimony. But because they had already decided what they wanted to do with Jesus. Verse 22 makes that clear, doesn't it? They had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ. Why is this, we may ask? What's going on here? Well, way back in chapter 3, Jesus explained. He said, "This is the judgment. The light was in the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The reason, therefore, that people don't come to Jesus is not because he's not the light of the world, but because he is. And deep down, we know if we come to him, we will be exposed as not the good people we thought we were, but desperately in need of God's grace. And so we prefer to stay in the comfortable darkness where our sin and pride can exist unexposed. And therefore, coming back to chapter 9, a world that hates the light, what is the evidence for a world that hates the light? The evidence is an inconvenience. It's an annoyance that needs to be discredited, wrestled away as respectively as possible. That's what we're seeing here. So that we can do what we want to do with Jesus, which is to refuse him. Refusal first, evidence second. And so this means that the idea that the establishment somehow sits on an impartial, rational judgment seat, like the Enlightenment thinker, and considers the evidence that Jesus provides and then fairly goes where it leads, is nonsense. John says it's the other way round. Refusal first, and then we will find a way to deal with the evidence. This means that there will never be enough evidence for those who are set on refusing Jesus. Actually, David Hume, the well-known philosopher, and often the guy that skeptics will refer back to, as I understand it, and I am no philosopher, but as I understand it, he effectively said this. He said, witness evidence could never be enough to persuade us that miracles have happened. Sam Harris, the famous atheist apologist, says this: even if we had multiple eyewitness accounts, it wouldn't be enough to believe in the miracles of Jesus. No amount of evidence would ever persuade me. And I hope you can see that that is exactly what we're seeing from the Jewish establishment here. No amount of evidence would ever have persuaded them. Why? Look at verse 24. Tell us what we've already decided. Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Well, if we've seen the negative point, John also wants us to see the positive, I think. So second point, lesson, is that Jesus' evidence, therefore, for his identity stood wonderfully firm and stands firm in the context of the most hostile scrutiny that could have been thrown at it. Like a rock or a boulder that cannot be overturned. I kind of think of this chapter as, you get the feeling it's a bit like they're sort of throwing a glass of water at a boulder, smash, and the water trickles away. The establishment of his time threw everything they could at this miracle, but all of their efforts amounted to nothing. The evidence for Jesus could not be dislodged and stands firm. I think we see this particularly at the end of this narrative, verse 25. The blind man answers, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though he was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see. So this is the obstinate fact that will not go away. And then verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I take it here they're looking for something, still looking for something, for anything, any reason that they might be able to find to cast doubt on the evidence. They can't deny it's happened now, and so they switch their focus to how Jesus did it. Maybe they can find a way to say that Jesus was harnessing evil powers or something like that. And then you can't help but love his response in verse 27. He answered them, I've told you already and you would not listen. Just imagine the pressure that he's under. This one man before a panel of the nation's leaders. I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He calls their bluff. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. They've got their revered authority, Moses. You can be Jesus' disciples, we're disciples of Moses. They might say today, you are disciples of Jesus, we're disciples of Darwin, of science, of truth. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him." There he's just pointing out what is plain fact from the Old Testament scriptures, that this kind of miracle is only ever done by God's man, Moses, Elijah, Elisha. And then verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." He takes it further and says, we haven't even seen this in the Old Testament. This is unique. This is greater. And then verse 33, the conclusion, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Come on, he says to them. How can you not see where this evidence is pointing? And then verse 34 is wonderfully childish, isn't it? They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." It makes me think almost of the sort of playground scenario where the retort has to be something that is completely nonsensical. You know, your face was born blind, and now you see, your face is the Messiah. It's childish, resorting to an insult. But notice also, it contains within it an admission that the miracle has happened. You were born in utter sin, a reference to his being born blind. It's childish. It's an admission that the evidence is undeniable. And it's also horribly arrogant dismissal of this man, isn't it? Who are you to teach us? You're no one. How many PhDs have you got? We're the ones on the side of truth. And as they cast him out, they throw their glass of water at the boulder. But as readers, I think we're meant to be thinking, gosh, if anyone could have found a chink in the evidence that Jesus had done a miracle, it's these guys, right? The Jewish establishment who hated him. But they threw everything at it. And John says, look, this really happened. Jesus gave this blind man back his sight. Are you willing to follow where the evidence leads? It shouldn't surprise us that in every generation there is a concerted attempt to overturn the inconvenient but straightforward eyewitness evidence for Jesus. A recent Guardian article speaks of a shift in the 19th century under the influence of text criticism in the universities. And it was a big shift away from reading the Bible as a collection of historical facts, to read it more as stories that may or may not be true. The important thing is what do they mean to you? That was a shift that happened in the 19th century in the universities, and I think has trickled down. And you can see now, you find in the office, in your workplaces, that the ideas that have come from that. Things like, you can't trust the Gospels, they were written too long after they've been translated. Attempts to cast any kind of doubt on the eyewitness testimony. But actually, on examination, all of these attempts to overturn the evidence have just served to give us more certainty about the reliability of their testimony. They have met with the obstinate fact that we have in the Gospels reliable eyewitness testimony for Jesus that was written within the lifetime of the people who saw him. Why is it that the Bible has not died a death in the onslaught of all the academic establishment of the last 100 years? Well, because the straightforward, simple witness of those early disciples still stands. As it were, like the blind man staring at us, unmoved, calling the bluff. Every argument smashes up against the rock of this straightforward eyewitness evidence. This is what we saw. Are you willing to follow the evidence? Well, what should we conclude? I take it, follow the evidence, even if the establishment doesn't. If the evidence is real, the conclusion must be true. Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son from the Father. That is wonderful news. He is the light of the world who can give you eternal life. Dawkins gives his definition of faith as belief in something for which there is no evidence. But in fact, the Christian is the only person who truly follows the evidence. The thing we're seeing here is that the Christian faith must be held onto in the context of a dark world. A world that in every generation will try to dispose of the evidence for Christ. It will fail, but it will try. Why? Because it has already decided what it wants to do with Jesus. Not because he isn't the light of the world, but because he is, and we love the darkness. For those set on refusing Jesus, there will never be enough evidence. It will always be inadequate. But for those with eyes to see it, belief in Jesus as the Christ is rational, intellectually credible, and the only reasonable conclusion to draw from the evidence in front of us. Let's pray as I close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you don't leave us without evidence. Thank you, Father, that Jesus did not make claims of himself that he couldn't back up. Thank you, Father, that even in his own day, all that they could throw at the evidence smashed like a glass of water, and the evidence stands. Thank you that this man really was blind and Jesus really did give him sight. Thank you that this means that he is the Son from the Father. He is the one who can give us eternal life. He is the one who can rescue us from eternal darkness. And we do pray on for this city and ask that many more would have their eyes opened to the reality of who Jesus is. And we pray in his name. Amen.